coming to the end of a long pilgrimage. It was on the 16th of October 2016 that we began to study Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. So now, more than 3 years later, we're coming to the end of the letter. It's taken us 127 sessions to come to this point. This morning will be our 128th study of this letter. We're at chapter 13, verse 11. Paul has said almost everything he wants to say to these believers, the members of the church in Corinth. So now Paul is drawing the threads together. He's coming to a conclusion. He's going to write just another 49 words. In our English translation you have 62, but in Paul's Greek there are just 49 words to go. But Paul is going to pack so much into those 49 words. First, a word of address. He's going to remind the Corinthian believers of who they are. And then, five commands. And then, a promise for them if they obey those commands. And then, a sixth command to greet one another. And then a word of greeting from believers elsewhere. And finally, a blessing in the name of the triune God. So, A, a word of address. B, commands. C, promise. D, words of greeting. E, final blessing. That's the territory we're aiming to cover this morning. So, we start with A, the address. Finally, brothers. As he comes to the end of his letter, Paul reminds his readers that they are his brothers. We shouldn't just jump over that word without noticing it. When someone's speaking and wants to emphasize what he or she is saying, or when somebody's writing a letter, then the speaker or the writer will often use a word of address to press home what he's saying. Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. Or more biblically, men of Jerusalem, listen to me. Or, cleanse your hearts, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Or, my son, listen to my words. And in each case, the words that are used to address the readers or the hearers are carefully chosen to reflect the speaker's relationship with them and what he's trying to communicate to them. Well, what's Paul trying to communicate to these people when he calls them brothers? Well, it's an affectionate word, isn't it? He's using that word to assure them of his love for them, his commitment to them, the fact that they're still family as far as he's concerned. Now, that shouldn't be taken for granted, should it? When you think back over this whole letter, when you think of the whole story of Paul and his dealings with the church in Corinth and the way they've treated him, Paul could have used very different words to address them. You know, we've seen how badly the Corinthian believers had treated Paul. We'd seen how ungrateful they were to him, how they pushed him away. We've also seen how far, as a church, they drifted from the Lord Jesus, how worldly, how impure that church had become. And in the last few weeks, we've seen that some of them had been committing the most ugly and shameful sins. And as far as Paul knew, They hadn't repented of those sins. So Paul could have written, "You backsliders." But Paul doesn't. He calls them brothers. He's telling them that he cares about them deeply, that he's got a bond with them which has endured everything that's happened. But he's saying more than that, isn't he? He's telling them what that bond is based on. After all, he could just have said, "My dear friends." That would have expressed affection. But no, Paul wants to say more than that. They're not just friends. They're family. Paul, you know, is Jewish by background, by culture. Hebrew's his first language. And these people he's writing to are mostly Greeks. They're Gentiles. Paul's highly educated. Most of them have had very little education. But those things don't matter. They're still his family. They're his brothers. Why? Because when he put his faith in Jesus Christ, he was born again. He became one of God's children. And when they came to trust in Christ, they too were born again. They became God's children. So now Paul and these people are brothers. The reason why Paul loves them so much, the reason he feels such a bond with them, it isn't anything natural. It springs from the fact that they've been joined to Christ, the Son of God, which makes them sons of God. They share God's nature because God's Spirit lives in them. They've got the right to call God their Father. All the things that are true of Paul are also true of them. Paul still hopes and believes that these people to whom he's writing are children of God as much as he himself is. So by calling them his brothers, he's emphasizing his love for them. He's emphasizing the fact that that love is based on the reality that he's a child of God and so are they. And he's emphasizing his equality with them. Again, he could have used a different word, couldn't he? Elsewhere in this letter, he's reminded them that he was the one who led them to the Lord Jesus, so that in that sense, he's their spiritual father. And they're his children in the Lord. So Paul could have written here, "Finally, my children." But that's not what he's wanting to emphasize at this point. He's telling them that they are his equals. They are flesh and blood, just as he is. He faces the same temptations they do. He struggles with the pull of sin, just as they do. He has his days of encouragement and discouragement, just as they do. He's dependent on Christ every moment, just as they are. He's not writing this letter to them as a superior. He's writing to them as their brother. There's nothing patronizing or superior about Paul in his relationship to these people. He stands with them as their brother. Let me just add one minor point here. Some modern translations, including the new NIV, make a point of adding two words here. They add to brothers the words "and sisters." Finally, brothers and sisters. And even the ESV, our translation, suggests in the margin that you could add those words. Now, why do some translators want to do that? Well, they think that Paul lived in a sexist world. And in that world you talked as if it were only men who really counted. And Paul went along with that. Paul was blinded by his culture. So to save Paul from himself, they've updated him. They've made him politically correct. They forced him to say brothers and sisters. But you know, they've got Paul totally wrong. Do you know why Paul just said brothers, not brothers and sisters? Was it that he was overlooking the women in the church in Corinth? No, it was the exact opposite. It was Paul's deliberate choice to call both the men and the women his brothers. Why? Because in that society, there were ways in which women had fewer privileges than men. For example, women didn't normally inherit property on the same terms as men. They couldn't give witness in court on the same terms as men. So if Paul had written brothers and sisters, he would have been saying, of course, some of you don't have privileges in the family that others have. Some of you are God's sons and therefore my brothers, and others of you are God's daughters and therefore my sisters. But no, he chooses to say, you are all sons of God. You are all my brothers. He's not overlooking the women, and he's certainly not saying that they've all turned into men, but he is saying that men and women alike in Christ have exactly the same privileges and honours. As it were, legally, officially, within the family of God, there is now no difference between men and women. They're all counted as God's sons. They're all equally destined to share the throne of Jesus Christ. By using the word brothers for the women and men alike, he's abolishing any idea that women have any sort of second-class status in the family of God. Men and women really are all one in Christ Jesus. They may have different roles to play, just as Paul had a special role to play as an apostle. But in terms of spiritual dignity and honour, every believer, male or female, can hold up their head and say, I'm a son of God. In fact, I'm a firstborn son. Joined to Christ, I'm blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Paul knows the names of many of the women in that church. He knows them personally. And in his mind's eye, as he writes these words, he can see them. And he looks at those women and he says, they're my brothers, because they are sons of God. So point A, the word of address. You can see how significant that one word, brothers, actually is. But now point B, five quick fire commands. Number one, rejoice. The Authorized Version has simply farewell. And the word Paul used could be used in that way in some context. But he can't mean that when it's one in a series of commands. The word is just rejoice. That's what Paul says to them. Now, again, that's startling, isn't it? In the light of everything that's gone before in this letter. Just think of the last section. From chapter 12, verse 19... through to chapter 13, verse 10, Paul's been exposing how far that church and some of its members had fallen into sin. And he's been warning them that if he comes and finds that they still haven't repented, he won't spare them. He'll exercise church discipline in the most ruthless way. He'll call down God's judgments on them. And yet now he tells them, rejoice. Why? What have they got to rejoice about? They can rejoice in the fact that God has opened the way for them to repent and to be forgiven and restored. Their situation is not hopeless. However far they've fallen, however stubborn and hard-hearted they've been, there's a way back for them. God has provided the Lord Jesus as the sin bearer to carry every sin in the place of his people. And if these people come repentant, confessing their sin, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, will cleanse them from every sin. They can again be filled with the Spirit of God. They can know fellowship with God again. They can have meetings full of God's presence again, as if they'd never sinned, as if there hadn't been these years of backsliding. Satan had brought some of them to the very brink of ruin. Paul was coming to Corinth, knowing that he might have to tear down the church that he'd built up at such cost. But it wasn't too late for these people. God was still willing, for Jesus' sake, to wipe out every sin that these believers had committed. God was willing to rebuild that church to be a glorious temple once more. Now, isn't that reason for them to rejoice? Shouldn't they be rejoicing in the extraordinary grace and love of God in Christ? Shouldn't they be rejoicing that instead of just writing them off, God had moved Paul to send this appeal to them? If God hadn't cared about them, if God hadn't wanted them back, he would never have moved Paul to write this letter with all its warnings and with its wonderful promises too. You know, there are times when God exposes our sins, when God shows us just how far we are from being what we should be as believers. You may have experienced that on some occasion listening to a sermon. It's been as if every word was directed just at you, and you felt you were being shriveled up, you were being exposed, because every word was pointing out how far you fell short. Or he may do it through a word of rebuke that somebody else speaks to you in private. Or he may do it directly through his own spirit. And when it happens, we feel so ashamed and we feel so downcast. Maybe we even feel hopeless. But Paul would say to us at those times, rejoice. The very fact that God has spoken to you, showing you your sin, is evidence that God still loves you. That God wants to restore you. That God's willing to change you. That God is ready to bring you back into fellowship with himself. God wouldn't be speaking to your heart in this way if God had written you off, if there was no hope for you. Every time you're convicted of sin, rejoice. Because this is God speaking to you. It's God drawing you back. It's God showing his love for you. And rejoice that there is a way back. Because Christ has died. All your sins were laid on him. And now your God has his arms open to welcome you back. Rejoice in that. That's Paul's first command to these people. Don't let a spirit of hopelessness and despair drag you down. Yes, you've sinned greatly, but rejoice because there's a way back now through Christ. And then command two, aim for restoration. It's the same root word as Paul used at the end of verse 9. Your restoration is what we pray for. I'm not sure why the ESV has chosen to bring in the words aim for. Paul simply wrote, be restored. Actually, it's just one word. Be restored. Take the steps that need to be taken to put right what's wrong. All the way through this letter, Paul's been showing the church in Corinth things that need sorting out. They need to sort out their relationship with the society around them. They've been far too closely yoked with unbelievers. They need to sort out their relationship with the gospel. They've been toning it down. They've stopped preaching about Christ and his cross. They've got to sort out their relationships with one another. They've been competing with each other and quarrelling as if they were rivals, not brothers. They've got to sort out their relationships with false teachers because they've been tolerating them and listening to them. They've got to sort out their relationship with Paul. They've been keeping Paul at a distance and ignoring what Paul's been telling them. They've got to sort out their relationship with other believers, believers in other places. They failed so far to contribute anything to the fund that Paul set up to help hungry believers in Jerusalem. They just haven't cared enough to do anything. Above all, they've got to sort out their relationship with Jesus Christ. They've forgotten how much they owe him. They've been failing in love towards him. He's not been central in their life as individuals or as a church. They've got to sort out their relationship with God. They've been breaking his plain commands. There are so many ways they've gone wrong as a church. But again, Paul is saying to them, it's not too late. Be restored. That church can be restored. It can be rebuilt. They can deal with all these things. And then God will rebuild that fallen, defiled temple, and he'll make it beautiful again. What would Paul want them to do? As he brings this letter to a close, when the last words of it have been read out, I'm going to mention one specific thing a little later. But broadly, what would he want them to do next? I think he'd want them to go back and read it all again. And to list out all the things that he's highlighted as he's gone through this letter. Things that have to change in their life as a church. They mustn't just come to the end of the letter and say, well, okay, we've finished reading it now. They've got to go back and actually look again to see the things that need to be sorted out. And then they've got to do those things. They've got to put those things into... They've got to put Paul's counsels into practice. They've got to change. Well, we're not going to read through the letter again. We've gone through it quite slowly. But I hope many of you will do that privately. I hope you will go back through this letter. And you will take note of things in the letter which speak to you. Which show you where you have fallen short of what God wants from you. And if you didn't put them right first time through, then I trust you'll put them right now. Be restored. That's Paul's command here. And then command number 3 in the ESV, comfort one another. The word that Paul uses here has got a wide range of meanings. It can mean comfort. But in Paul's letters, it much more often means encourage or exhort one another. And I think that's what it means here. There's this great work to be done. The work of repenting. The work of being restored. Well, encourage one another to do it. Urge one another on. Stir one another up. That's what Paul's saying. If the church is to be restored, it's going to be a costly process. It's going to be uncomfortable. Breaking off your comfortable relationship with the society around you. That's not going to be easy. Rooting out from the church worldly practices which have crept in. That could be very painful. Repenting. Confessing sin, making restitution to people you've wronged within the church. Some of these readers might feel frightened at the prospect. So Paul says, well, encourage one another. Remind one another of how necessary it is to sort things out. And remind one another of what huge rewards there are. keep telling one another that living single-minded, holy lives brings infinitely greater rewards than anything the world can offer. Just give one another the encouragement that you need. You know, there ought to be more of this mutual encouragement, more of this mutual exhortation among believers than there often is. You know, it lifts my heart when one of you, my male or female brothers, says to me, "Come on, Stephen, press on. It's worth it." When one of you sees that I'm downcast and you remind me of one of God's promises, or when one of you simply says, "I'm praying for you," my heart lifts when somebody speaks a word of encouragement to me. But I have to say, it's not very often that it happens. It's not very often that I do hear those sorts of encouragements. And I'm afraid I don't give many of them out either. And we should do. Paul tells us so. He tells us we should be encouraging, exhorting one another, and urging one another on. Command 4, agree with one another. Literally, Paul just says, think the same thing. It's fairly obvious that there hadn't been much thinking the same thing in that church. Paul has said in chapter 12, verse 20, that he's afraid that he'll find that that church is still marked by quarrelling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. It sounds as if the church was full of little groups of people, all wanting to have their own way, all sure that they knew best, all telling other people what to think and what to do. And that is still what we find today in so many churches. Oh, everybody will say that all the members of the church should be in agreement. But then what that actually means is that everyone else in the church should agree with me. They should think what I'm thinking. Paul's saying that every member of the church should be looking to agree with others, to learn from others, to give way to others, to bring your thinking into line with the thinking of others. On matters of doctrine, we should all be thinking the same, shouldn't we? After all, the Bible is clear in what it teaches. God has not deliberately left some of what the Bible teaches so unclear that nobody can be sure what it says. You know, let me give you one example. I've heard some Christians say, nobody can be sure what the Bible says about baptism. The Bible doesn't make it clear whether we should baptize babies or not. So there's room for Christians to differ on such issues. Well, I think that's a terrible aspersion on the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, in his last great farewell commissioning of his disciples, told his people that they were to make disciples from all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He gave them that plain command that they were to baptize. But unfortunately, he left things so vague that nobody can be sure who we're supposed to baptize or how. I think that's a terrible aspersion against the Lord Jesus. What would you think of a general who ordered his people into battle, but left his commands, his instructions, so ambiguous that nobody could be quite sure how to obey them? The Bible is clear. And the same applies to all the great doctrines which believers argue over. Predestination, the return of Christ, the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in the believer and the church. If believers disagree about such things, we mustn't blame God by saying that he's made the Bible so unclear that no one can know what the truth is. If two believers disagree about such things, the only explanation is that one or the other, or both of them, is unwilling to believe what the Bible actually says. And that one of, or both of them, is not praying for the Holy Spirit to show them the truth of what the Bible says. When it comes to matters of doctrine, believers should be of one mind, and they would be if they were willing to accept without bias what the Bible says and to pray for God's enlightening spirit. But it's true, of course, that there are some matters on which the Bible doesn't speak, which are matters of personal judgment. But you know, even on those matters, Christians within a church must strive to be of one mind. Let me give you an example. A church is in the situation where it needs to appoint a pastor, an elder. Now, the Bible lists out the qualifications that a man must have in order to be appointed as a pastor. But it doesn't tell us which particular man or men might be right for a particular church. That's something in which personal judgment comes into play. So let's say the church is discussing Mr. Smith, and a majority of the church think that Mr. Smith is exactly the man who is needed for that situation. But a minority believes he's not. So the church has to make a decision, and the majority vote to call him. That's resolved. Now the question is, can the church members be of one mind now, when they've disagreed over that matter? Well, let me tell you what happened in a certain church, to my knowledge. There was one of the members who had been most definite that Mr. Smith should not be called. This man, I suppose, had been the spokesman of the no's. What did this man do when the majority of the church voted yes to call Mr. Smith? He immediately, in that meeting, moved a second motion, welcoming Mr. Smith and assuring him of the wholehearted willingness of the church to support him and follow his leadership. And that motion was seconded, it was put to a vote, and all the minority who had originally said no gave their support to that motion. Oh, they wouldn't have chosen Mr. Smith to be their pastor. But once he had been chosen by the majority, then they were ready and they took the lead in committing themselves to respect his leadership. They said, we've got to change our minds, not campaign to get our fellow members to change theirs. Now that attitude honours God. Paul says, think the same thing. And command number 5, live in peace. Just don't let quarrels start. Where there are differences of opinion, don't let them turn into arguments and quarrels. Each one of you, be determined to keep loving your brothers, forgiving them if there's anything to forgive, seeking their good, not your own. Live at peace. Don't need to expand that point at length this morning. We've preached it from virtually every book in the New Testament and indeed the Bible. So 5 commands. Rejoice. Be restored. Encourage one another. Think the same things. Live in peace. And if you do these things, the God of love and peace will be with you. That's section C, the promise. And what a wonderful and comprehensive promise it is. you will have God with you. And God is the God of love and peace. You know, we talk about a vicious circle, don't we, where things get worse and worse. Well, here you've got a spiral of blessing, where things get better and better. Life in a church ought to become richer and richer as God, by his Holy Spirit, gives more and more love and peace. The church in Corinth had been a place where there'd been so much bitterness and quarrelling. But Paul's been praying that God, by his Holy Spirit, would bring the church to repentance and restoration. Verse 9, your restoration is what we pray for. And if God does that, if they repent and start living in love and peace, then the God of love and peace will be among them to deepen the love and peace that they're showing, that's showing itself in that church. And that church will become more and more of an outpost of heaven, a place filled with God's presence, with God's love, with God's peace. Of course, God won't only be there as the God of love and peace. He'll be there as the God of protection and provision and the God of power. He'll be there as the God of holiness and courage and wisdom and contentment and joy and everything else that's good and lovely. But it's the fact that he'll be there as the God of love and peace that Paul wants to highlight. That's the promise that Paul holds out to these believers now. You know, that church had been such a horrible place to be. To be a member of the church in Corinth over these past few years must have been a misery. To be living in an atmosphere in which people were constantly quarrelling and competing with one another. In which horrible things were happening. Could it ever be that that church would be a place of peace and love again? Oh yes, says Paul. Do these things and the God of peace and love will be with you. And then section D, words of greeting. Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Try to imagine the scene in the meeting in the church in Corinth when these words are read out. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Can you imagine how uncomfortable some of those church members will have looked at that point? Here you've got one of the church members, and he thinks of all the people in that room he's been quarrelling with, or gossiping about, or holding grudges against. And Paul's telling him that now, once the reader has finished reading out this letter, before the church goes its separate ways, he's got to get to his feet and he's got to go over and he's got to greet each of those people he's clashed with a holy kiss. He's got to greet every member of that church with a holy kiss. Paul isn't just giving a general guideline about what should be normal in a church, Christians greeting one another. This is Paul signing off the letter with a specific instruction for now. Paul can't be there to greet each one of them, but he wants each one of them at this point in time to give one another that greeting. And that will be the token that they're willing to put aside their differences, that they are repenting of their quarrelsomeness, that they are ready to forgive the hurts that they've received. They are ready to work together for restoration. And if they refuse to do this, what will that mean? it'll be the sign that they're not willing to sort things out in that church. I hope they did do it. I hope that that meeting ended with people who hadn't spoken to one another for months or years, hugging one another, kissing one another, perhaps with tears running down their faces. I hope that it actually happened. And then I hope that when they met again, they would greet one another again with a holy kiss, as a sign of their total ongoing commitment to the love and peace which God gives. Did it have to be a kiss? Does it now have to be a kiss? Well, maybe in that situation, or a similar situation today, a hug or a firm handshake might mean more or less the same thing. Whatever differences we've had in the past, they're behind us now. We'll shake hands on it. But I've got to say, a kiss is special. It was in Bible times, it still is in the UK. Because it was something that happened in families, and rarely in any other context. It would be very rare in Corinth for a man to kiss another man, unless he was a family member. And it was virtually unknown for a man in Corinth to kiss a woman in public to whom he wasn't related. And yet Paul wanted that to happen. Not because he wanted to break down the barriers against promiscuity, but because he wanted to encourage believers in the church to think of themselves as a family, in which the greeting that was normally reserved for family members was used. I don't want to dwell on this point. I'll just say this. It should be possible in a church for each member to greet each other member with at least as much intimacy as you would show to other members of your own family. Take what I'm saying. If yours is the sort of family where brothers give one another a hug, then that should be normal for you within the family of the church. If yours is the sort of family where people do kiss one another goodnight, you should feel able to show the same warmth towards your fellow members in the church as you do within your natural family. It should be possible for us to greet one another with at least as much intimacy as we do within our natural families, because if we are in Christ, we are a family together. I hope that my children will feel less inhibited than I am about exchanging hugs or kisses with one another in the family or within the wider family of the church. I grew up in the sort of family where nobody hugged or kissed one another. I hope my children will be less inhibited than I am. And I hope then that will show itself in the way they relate to other believers within the church. Oh yes, they must be holy hugs, holy kisses, holy handshakes, not hypocritical, not lustful, not forced insensitively on unwilling, embarrassed victims, but genuine expressions of the fact that we are one family, the firstborn sons of God together, brothers through Jesus Christ. So they're to greet one another. That's the important point. And Paul assures them that all the saints greet them. They're to think of themselves, members of that local church, as a family, but they're not to forget that they're part of a much wider family. They're linked to all the saints. Believers, saints all over the world. And through Paul, those distant believers were sending greetings to the church in Corinth. again and again, as Paul travelled to different places, as he visited different churches, people had said to Paul, "Oh, do give our greetings to the church in Corinth." And now Paul's doing it. Paul's assuring them that there are believers all over the world who love them, who care about them, who pray for them, and who would want to greet them with a holy kiss if they could. But since they can't, well, they're sending their greetings through Paul. Peter Schilt, I was speaking to him this past week, he sends you his greetings. If Peter were here from Frankfurt, he would want to give each of you, well, whatever you're most comfortable with, a holy kiss, a holy hug, a holy handshake. He'd want you all to know that he cares about you, and that the congregation there in Frankfurt cares about you. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful to be part of a worldwide family where people send greetings to one another, and it's not just words? It really is the expression of the love that God has created among his people worldwide. All the saints greet you. One day we're going to greet all the saints ourselves face to face. And we won't have any inhibitions about holy kisses then. And when we gather in the shadow of the throne, when we see the face of the Lord Jesus, perfect love among all of God's people everywhere. But we've begun to taste that now in our relationships with one another and our relationships with believers in many places. So finally, the blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That is the great blessing, the great triune blessing. The Lord Jesus Christ grant grace to you. All three names are precious. He's the Lord. He sits upon the throne of the universe. He's Jesus, one of us, the man, the Saviour. And he's Christ, the Messiah, promised from eternal years. And now revealed. And Paul says, may his grace be with you. We're sinners. We need grace every day, every hour, every moment. If we are to be forgiven, and if we are to be restored, and if we are to become holy, it must be by the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ pours out. May it be so. May his grace be raining down upon us. And the love of God. May the love of God be with you all. May you experience the love of God in its infinite height and depth and breadth. May this church be a church that knows the infinite love of God, which is unknowable. And may we return that love then, loving him who first loved us. And may it overflow into our love towards one another. May the church become a place of overpouring love. And may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The word fellowship, that untranslatable word koinonia. The sharing, that which we have in common, the Holy Spirit gives us fellowship with God, so that we experience him, and the Holy Spirit gives us fellowship with Jesus Christ, so that his life is joined to ours. And the Holy Spirit gives us fellowship with one another, so that the bonds between us become deeper and deeper. The grace of God dealing with our sins. The love of God filling our hearts. the fellowship of the Holy Spirit binding us together with our God and our Saviour and with one another. May these things be with you all, says Paul. What a tender last word for the letter, all. Because some of those members of the church had treated Paul so badly. Some of them had broken his heart. Some of them had wandered so far. But Paul can pray this great blessing prayer for every one of them. I want you all to experience these things, he says. I want the grace of the Lord Jesus to reach every one of you. I want the love of God to fill every one of you. I want the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to give you the unspeakable riches that come from sharing God and his people. I want all of you to have these things. And the reason why Paul can say that is because he's filled with the Spirit of Jesus, and because this is the blessing of Jesus towards all his people. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.